You can open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 3. In chapter 2, you remember how we saw God the Father preparing Jesus through his infancy and childhood for the adult ministry that he would have of being the Savior of the world. We learned that Jesus' childhood preparation was complete when Jesus was 12 years old. He proved it to us quite clearly as he taught the rabbis in the synagogue or in the temple. For the next 18 years, Scripture is silent about the lives of Jesus and John the Baptist. We do know that John the Baptist was living in solitude in the Israeli desert during all that time. By now, John and Jesus are approximately 30 years old. And there's one more act of preparation for Jesus' ministry that needs to take place. John the Baptist, the official forerunner of Jesus, needs to come back from the desert and introduce the people to Jesus and Jesus to the people. Then John the Baptist's work is done. Then, as far as earthly preparations are concerned, Jesus is ready to start his earthly ministry. The event recorded for us here in Luke chapter 3 is the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist, bringing sinners to Jesus and Jesus then to sinners. And it ends, by the way, exactly the same way that the two childhood stories of Jesus had ended, with God's nod of approval. So today is all about how to prepare sinners to meet Jesus. We will meet, first of all, John the Baptist, who is doing the honors of this grand introduction. Then we'll meet all kinds of sinners: self-righteous fakers, violent and corrupt law officers, greedy government officials, and your common everyday sinner. When we get to them, you can very easily insert your name under any one of those stereotypes. And you can easily insert your unsaved loved one's names too. That's a good news passage. And then obviously we're going to meet Jesus himself, our Lord and Savior, once again. This time, not as an infant, not even as a very gifted 12-year-old, but as the God-man. The man who is God, but extends himself as salvation to sinners. Luke begins this account in chapter 3 the same way he started all his other stories up to now, with a reference to when all this took place. And then he reminds us again of John the Baptist, who we've forgotten about for a while because of the events of Jesus' birth. By doing so, Luke recounts for us the starting point in preparing sinners to meet Jesus. John the Baptist's entire ministry is defined by that task: taking sinful mankind and preparing them so that they can face Jesus and Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist rightly fades into the background when Jesus steps on the scene. Add to that task of John the Baptist is another task, very special to John the Baptist: taking Jesus and introducing him to these prepared sinners. That was John's prophetic ministry. And it is in many ways the ministry entrusted to all believers, is it not? The ministry of reconciling sinners to our Lord Jesus. And by way of preparation, it must all begin with telling sinners about their need for forgiveness. That's where it all starts here, the first point. It's the first step in introducing sinners to Jesus. You need to tell the sinner about his need for forgiveness. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in a wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." It's a bit of an end times prophecy, previewed here for us by John the Baptist in the first coming of Jesus. Now let me briefly explain to you all those names in the first few verses, and then we'll get to the sinner's need for forgiveness. First you have in verse 1, Tiberius Caesar. As its title Caesar suggests, he's the emperor of the Roman Empire. Remember, Caesar Augustus was emperor just before him during the birth of Jesus. Tiberius is the next Caesar. Then Luke mentions Pontius Pilate, and his name rings a bell because of the crucifixion story 3 years later. He became governor of the province of Judea at about the same time that John began his ministry here. Then we have Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee. Now there are many Herods in the New Testament, and their family connections connect at a few different spots, so it's a big mess. This one was Herod Antipas, one of the sons of the famous Herod the Great. Almost every time when you read about Herod in the adult ministry of Jesus, it is this one, Herod Antipas, that's being mentioned. The title tetrarch there in the ESV was quite a low rank of rule in the Roman Empire. And Herod Antipas was therefore this kind of local ruler over Galilee. Next is his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. He was one of the better sons of Herod the Great. Not that great himself, but one of the better sons of Herod the Great. And an important ruler as far as Jesus' ministry years are concerned. Tetrarch Philip had rebuilt Caesarea Philippi and Bethsaida, two of the cities mentioned in Jesus' ministry many, many times. Jesus did a lot of his ministry in Caesarea Philippi and Bethsaida. Another provincial ruler at this time, according to Luke was Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. This is a great one. For many years, critics of the Bible have criticized Luke for mentioning this, since they say there's no record of this tetrarch ever ruling over Abilene. No record outside Scripture, that is. But, not surprisingly, obviously, for us who know the accuracy of Scripture, an inscription was found a few years ago in an ancient temple in Abilene, affirming that Lysanias was ruler of that area at about this time. So it's just kind of one of those nameless, insignificant names as far as Scripture is concerned, and yet just this extra proof of something we knew all along. And then, what we read here in verse 2, this one's a little odd if you know your Old Testament well. Luke records for us that John was called back from the desert by God when both Annas and Caiaphas were high priests in Israel. Verse 2 again. It's during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. According to the law of Moses, there's only one high priest, and he only gets replaced when the previous one dies. But at this time, Luke records, there were two of them. What on earth happened, you ask? In simple terms, politics and worship had mixed. You had Annas, who used to be high priest, but was deposed by the Roman Empire. Politics got involved. And so you have his son-in-law, Caiaphas, acting as the high priest at this time. The Roman government then saw Caiaphas as the high priest, appointed by them in the place of Annas. But the people, or the Jews, saw Annas as the high priest, and in reality he was the real power behind his son-in-law's priesthood in any case. It demonstrates how at the time of Jesus, the religious leadership over Israel was far more political than religious. And so from top rank to lowest rank, I'm going to reorder the names a little bit now, from top to bottom. Luke says that at this time, Tiberius was the emperor of Rome. Herod, Antipas, Philip, and Lysanias were leaders of various provinces. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. And then you had Annas and Caiaphas representing the Jewish people to their local Roman authorities. And you would think that all this detail makes it really easy to pinpoint the exact year that John was called back from the desert, right? Not so. There's still a few options on when this actually all happened. If you want to know more about that, you're welcome to ask me. I'll just give you the summary or the answer. It makes most sense to me that this year is about AD 26, the end of AD 26. Jesus was born at about 6 to 4 BC, and now approximately 30 years, you've got the year AD 26. It's one of the years where all this matches. And John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus the Christ, is called by God to minister publicly. You might remember from chapter 1, verse 80, that John the Baptist was in the wilderness until this time. Remember, the wilderness of Israel is the desert area south and east of Israel. It's not this untouched jungle wilderness the way we typically use this word. Instead, it's a vast desert area. There's nothing there. It only houses solitary nomads like grasshopper eating and camel hair wearing John the Baptist. But this desert love of John was all temporary, waiting for God's timing. For we read here, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And then he went into the region around Jordan. This reminds you, this call by God reminds you of the great prophetic calling on John's life. John got called by God to preach to God's people and to prepare them to meet their Lord. But, you know, nobody just meets Jesus. As many of Jesus' interaction with people during his earthly life prove, you're either hardened or repentant after meeting Jesus. And to keep yourself from being hardened when you meet Jesus, you'll need to be prepared. You need to prepare yourself. And that is where John's ministry comes in. His ministry is only one point, one task. Prepare the people to meet Jesus. John's preaching ministry is incredibly helpful to sinners. Luke refers here to this quote from Isaiah chapter 40, telling all about the grandness of seeing Jesus. Let's start at the end of this quote and work forward. I think it will make more sense to us then. And see what the significance of this Old Testament quote is. Verse 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Its proper fulfillment obviously is in the end times. But since Jesus' first coming was a coming of his, John gives us a preview of what this is going to look like. John's generation would be the first to see visibly God's salvation. Jesus, the Savior of the world, was about to minister among them for about 3 years. Jesus is God's salvation plan. And the people alive in John's time would see Jesus. They'd see God's salvation plan. But just like the arrival of any dignitary is preceded by improving the roads and making the city look pretty again, so John the Baptist would come and prepare the way of the Lord God. If the president comes to visit Maritzburg, you fill the potholes and plant flowers. If the Lord God plans to appear, well, then the bulldozers come out. Significant preparation, verse 4 and 5. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. That's significant preparation. And that is why John went out in his first coming of Jesus, as verse 3 says, he went into all the regions around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins? Well, that is the salvation of God that he has prepared for all who believe. God will remove your iniquities as far as the east is from the west. He will choose not to remember them anymore. But forgiveness of sins only comes through repentance. Repentance. Repentance is a humbling of self before God, acknowledging one's own sin and the need for change. And that is why John started a baptizing ministry. That's how these three concepts fit together. Forgiveness of sins is salvation. You need to repent in order for that to happen. That's why John decided he's going to do a baptizing ministry. This was something very new at the time. We're accustomed to baptism, obviously, at church. But something very new at that time. It was different to all the Jewish cleansing rituals. What John was doing is emphasizing the true nature of true salvation. You see, his society was filled with religious people whose sins have never been forgiven. And since repentance is the only way to the forgiveness of sins, John instituted a special water cleansing, a ritual there, baptism. Just like John was Jesus' forerunner, so John's baptism was a forerunner to the baptism that would come through Jesus. Spirit baptism. Skip down quickly to verse 16, just to see this connection here. Verse 16, John answered them, the people there, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's baptism, a little theology for a year, John's baptism is not the same as Jesus' baptism or even the same as Christian baptism that we practice. His was something special and unique. Jesus, we read here, baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's conversion, right? Spirit baptism is conversion. Christian baptism that we practice is a washing ritual that happens after Spirit baptism, right? We baptize you after you're converted. John's baptism was a washing ritual that preceded the Spirit baptism. It pointed forward to Jesus who would baptize with the Spirit. John's baptism, then, was a statement of the need and of the need of true repentance. It's a great sermon illustration, isn't it? You need to be really clean. All that filth needs to go. You need to repent. It would have been a bit strange for Jews at his time to be baptized by John. We think it's common because he baptized so many people. But it wasn't so common. It would have been a bit strange. But it was John's way to distinguish between the truly repented religious Jews and the not truly repented religious Jews. John's whole ministry then was geared to teach you that it is only through true repentance that your sins will be forgiven and that you will be able to be right with God. Salvation is only for those who say, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness of sins. I fully repent of my sin, and I believe in God's plan of salvation. If you want to introduce people to Jesus, you will first need to tell them of their need for forgiveness. And that's what John did. Next, you will also need to tell the sinner about his need for holiness. His need for holiness. The previous point was all about the forgiveness of sins. That only comes through repentance. This point is about holiness. Or to use John's words, he's got a great term for it, fruit of repentance. Fruit of repentance. There was, after a while, many, many people who wanted John's baptism. Probably started with only the truly repentant sinners who had realized that the religious leaders no longer feared the Lord. But soon John's baptism became the new exciting thing to do. All kinds of people showed up. And we meet them in our text this morning. First, we meet the self-righteous, non-repentant sinners. You might want to even erase the word sinners because they didn't think it would qualify. Wouldn't describe them. They showed up for John's baptism experience too. Verse 7 to 9. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Not exactly a good sermon introduction. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire." Matthew chapter 3 tells us that this first crowd consisted of Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees and Sadducees. It's easy to remember their names. Pharisees thought their life was real fair because they didn't sin. Sadducees were very sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But they were the religious leaders of the time. And they considered themselves too spiritual for repentance. And so John responds with such a strong warning. You know, Jesus is gentle, very gentle and accommodating of anybody in the New Testament, except the Pharisees and Sadducees. See, the same with John. First, he calls them a brood of vipers, exposing their true heart and their corresponding uncleanness. Viper is not exactly a clean animal in the law of Moses. Then he calls them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And this is his main issue. He says, if all God wanted was to have many people from the right race, the right heritage, the right religious affiliation, then John says, God would be content to save stones and convert them to believers. God is not after people with a well-defined sense of super-spirituality. What God wants is a holy people. The Pharisees and Sadducees had a very visible appearance of spirituality. But John says that because there was no true repentance ever, they will be cast into the fire when the Lord evaluates their lives. True holiness is required from those who wish to see God's salvation. Next is a different crowd. This crowd is made up of the normal, average, everyday person. People like you and me. Verse 10 and 11. And the crowds, this is a different crowd according to Matthew, the crowds asked him, "What shall we do? What then shall we do?" If there's no hope for a Pharisee, he's going to fire. "What then shall we do?" Which is the best question ever to ask, right? What should we do? And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Short, strange little answer. It's John's test for repentance. Very, very easy. He makes it as easy as he can. He says, if you, average sinner, are truly repentant, then you will be eager to take the most common and obvious sin in your heart and turn it into a fruit in keeping with repentance. You'll repent of the sin and you'll do the opposite. The most common besetting sin for any average sinner is most likely the sin of selfishness, right? Nobody's nodding. Right? Okay, selfishness. We know that one, don't we? And so John picks on selfishness. He says, let's make it easy. Instead of caring only about supplying and all your needs, spare a moment to think of others. And give some thought as to those who are not taken care of as well as you take care of yourself. It's like Jesus, who says later, love your neighbor as yourself. You know how much care goes into you. Try doing that for somebody else. It's a simple test of repentance for pretty much anyone, isn't it? If you get that one right, you can't exactly say you follow the Lord Jesus. Simple test of repentance for pretty much anyone. Next is a group of disloyal, greedy tax collectors who come for baptism. If you dislike, this is a good time of the year to mention this, if you dislike the South African Revenue Services, then you would loathe these tax collectors. SARS is heaven compared to these folk. They were extortionists, liars, and abusers of the law, and traitors to their own culture. Most tax collectors were Jews, in Israel at least, who had sided with the Romans to exploit their own countrymen financially. Greed was their sin, and unashamedly so. What happens when a tax collector truly repents? He stops his greed, right? Verse 12 and 13. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Stop his greed. Very simple. Imagine this in the time of Israel. An honest tax collector. It's like a godly lawyer. Now there's evidence of repentance, isn't it? Next were the soldiers. They were stereotyped by being paid too little, typical soldier salary, but bearing the authority of the Roman Empire. As a result, they would typically supplement their own income through cruelty, blackmail, and fear. Legally, a soldier could force anybody to carry his things for 1 mile, 1.6 kilometers. Remember how Jesus said that those in God's kingdom will go 2 miles, even if the legal requirement is only one? It says if somebody forces you to go one, go two. But since soldiers could demand such things and enforce it in pretty much any way they wanted, you're quite surprised when they show up and inquire about true repentance. They're coming to the guy in town who's known for true repentance sermons. And again, John points them to their most public and besetting sin and says that if they want to repent, then it will show by an eagerness to be holy in their soldierly duties. Verse 14. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. You see, every sinner must seriously consider the cost of holiness before he come for salvation. We know the holiness won't save them, but John makes very clear that without holiness, you won't see God. There's one more story in this account. Jump down to verse 19 and 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, that's the Philip Tetrarch's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. We can add Herod to our list of stories here. He's not the same as the rest. He didn't come to John to inquire about the baptism of repentance. John, instead, as prophet, rightly so, had taken it upon himself to address Herod's obvious sin. He had committed adultery with his brother's wife, and all sorts of other things we read. But Herod had no desire for repentance. Herod would also not see the salvation of God. Well, does Hebrews 12, verse 14 say, "Strive for the holiness without which no one shall see God"? You see, preparation for God's salvation is always the same. The test of repentance is always the same. It is only those who ask, "I repent, Lord, what shall I change?" that are accepted. Before a sinner can come and meet the Savior, you'll need to prepare him. You must tell him about his need for forgiveness that comes through repentance. You must tell him about his need for holiness, which is the fruit of repentance. And then also, you must tell the sinner about Jesus' possible responses. This is something that's very important in our day. Jesus doesn't have to save you or anyone else. You or nobody else have a right to salvation. That's the whole point of repentance. Repentance is not like swiping your bank card and then the bank is obligated to pay the store. No, repentance is submitting your debt payment for merciful cancellation because you can't afford it anymore. Just forgive it. And before a sinner can be saved, he or she must know that there are two different responses that they might get from Jesus. And it's up to Jesus to decide. Verse 15 to 17. "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" John's preaching is so immensely biblical and practical, some wonder if he's maybe the Messiah, that great teacher promised in the Old Testament. But John denies that and says that the Messiah is about to appear, and his work will even be greater than John's work. So much greater that John reckons that he won't even be hired as a slave in Jesus' kingdom. John is just a preacher. Jesus will be Savior and Judge. Jesus will be the one with a real baptism. John's baptism was only symbolic. The only cleansing that took place was a little bit of dust on the back of your shoulders that would be washed off in his baptism. But Jesus would baptize with the Spirit, producing true conversion in the hearts of sinners. Jesus will be the Savior. But the same Jesus will also be the Judge. He is the one who will separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat, baptized by spirits, will be gathered into heaven. The chaff, those whose sins have not been forgiven through repentance, they will be baptized by fire. This is most likely this reference to fire. Probably not the fire mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Remember that came upon the apostles with the Spirit? Instead, it seems to be the prophetic fire of the end times. The fire that will wipe the earth clean from all unrighteousness during those times. It's a picture of judgment. It fits the context. And the place of judgment, John says, is a place of burning in a fire that will never be put out because it cannot be put out. It's the unquenchable fire. Those are two very different responses from the same Jesus, are they not? He might save, or he might judge. When a sinner wants to meet Jesus, he will need to be properly prepared. Sinners are not automatically accepted by Jesus. For a sinner to be saved by Jesus, he will need to repent so his sins can be forgiven. And he will need to realize that the Lord is going to place on his life a call for holiness that will be the fruit, the evidence of that repentance. Only then will a sinner meet Jesus as Savior. If he does not repent, and if consequently there are no fruits of repentance, then the only response that sinner receives from Jesus will be a response of judgment. The Jesus who saves is also the Jesus who judges. The judge isn't in the one kind of dark corner of the room and Jesus the Savior is on the bright side of the room. It's the same Jesus. He chooses how he responds. It is how a sinner prepares to meet Jesus that determines which response Jesus chooses to show. John, up to this point, has well prepared the people there that day to meet Jesus, has he not? Now he turns to introduce Jesus to them. It's a grand introduction, finally. Once the sinner is prepared, then this last step can be embraced. Introduce Jesus as God's salvation plan. That's the final step here. Now, Luke's account of Jesus' introduction to sinners is very brief. We'll read it, and then we'll quickly turn to the Gospel of Matthew, since Matthew adds some very important explanations that are just left question marks here in Luke. Luke 3, verse 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus' baptism by John forms a powerful introduction of Jesus to the people. This is Jesus' first public appearance. After this, Jesus' ministry begins in full force, as we read in the very next verse. Verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, and it continues. We'll look at that next week. But turn now quickly to Matthew chapter 3. The first gospel in Scripture for us, the first one written. Matthew 3, verse 13 to 17, records the same event, but in much greater detail. The beginning of chapter 3 is all by John's ministry, just as we read in Luke. But then Jesus' baptism by John gets some more attention. There are a few more details that we need to be aware of to understand why on earth Jesus would submit to a baptism of repentance. Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Clearly the same story. just from a bit different perspective with some extra details. Jesus again here is presented to sinners. John is in many ways the active person, but it is in reality God the Father seen, is it not? It's God the Father seen. God introduces Jesus to sinners through this event. The stirring question is, obviously, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, then why did Jesus insist on that baptism? Jesus had no sins that ever needed to be forgiven. Jesus would never, ever, ever have need of the act of repentance. If anything, as John acknowledges, John needs Jesus' baptism, not Jesus needs John's baptism. I believe there are two reasons that Jesus insisted on being baptized by John in this repentance context. The first one Matthew gives to us just straightforward, verse 15. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented, obviously understood the significance of the statement with the Old Testament requirements, and he consented. John's baptism was a washing by water representing spiritual cleansing. Similar cleansings were required by the law of Moses. And since the Savior would be the perfect lawkeeper, remember we saw that last time already, Jesus insisted on this Old Testament-like ritual. Jesus would fulfill every requirement of righteousness by the law of Moses to the fullest, to above and beyond. By submitting to John's baptism, then, Jesus gave evidence of his perfect righteousness. But there's one more reason that I believe Jesus submitted to John's baptism, and this comes to us in Luke. So turn back to Luke chapter 3. You know it's short, but I want you to focus on the shortness of this record now. Look at how simply Luke records Jesus' baptism. Not focus so much on the words that come after that, because that's profound and unusual. But look at how common Luke introduces this. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 3. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized." It's a little too simple, is it? Isn't it? It's not profound enough. Luke seems to group Jesus in with all the rest there that day. That's Luke's point. The baptisms that day would have included Bill, the tax collector, Bob, the soldier, Johnny, the average citizen, and Jesus. Luke does not focus on Jesus' need to fulfill all righteousness. He doesn't focus on the oddity of this reality. Luke focuses on Jesus' association with sinners. He just grouped them with the rest of them. Just like John's baptism was visible by way in which believers are associated with a true faith, very visible, you need repentance, changed life, you've got this water baptism, so Jesus would be baptized visibly to associate with sinners. Baptism is how we believers associate with Christ. Christ flipped it around and said, "Through baptism I will associate with sinners." Jesus was sinless, that's Matthew's point, yet humbled himself to the state and act of a sinner. To put it in theological terms, Jesus was baptized by John to identify himself as a valid substitute for sinners. God the Father is not pleased with sinners. But God the Father says here that he is very pleased with Jesus. So, if Jesus will take upon himself the state of a sinner, and then by necessary substitution put his righteousness upon that sinner, Then God the Father can look at a sinner and say, I am well pleased with you. God the Father is pleased with all sinners who place their faith in the substitution that Jesus did for them. Repentance, to put it another way, is only effective if it is in terms of faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance must be in terms of Jesus. You see it around you all the time. There are many sinners who feel sorry for their sins every day. Many pagans attempt all kinds of personal reform. But it is only those who have repented of their sins because of an acceptance of Jesus who are saved. Jesus is God's salvation plan. Not primarily repentance, not primarily forgiveness of sins, not primarily holiness or anything like that. It's ultimately Jesus. He is sinless since he fulfilled all righteousness. And Jesus is substitutes, since he's willingly identifying with sinners. This ends then Jesus' earthly preparations for ministry. But before we continue next week with Jesus and his active ministry and we see what our lovely Savior has done, be sure you know him and you know how to bring people to him. Sinners are saved when they repent of their sins and are forgiven by Christ. Sinners are saved when they count the cost of holy living and commit themselves to stop their most obvious sins. They eagerly ask, "And what shall we do?" Sinners are saved when they acknowledge that Jesus should punish them forever, but instead receive the promised Holy Spirit who powerfully saves them. Sinners are saved when they meet Jesus as the righteous Savior who acted as a substitute for them. That's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel presentation right there. John the Evangelist. This is the good news that John the Baptist preached to his generation. Just look down at verse 18, the one verse we haven't read yet. So with many other exhortations, he preached gospel, good news, to the people. May God grant repentance to many through this word. Let's pray for that, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are filled with such incredible lightness as we consider John's message. Our sins are forgiven. Our Savior showed up. And you were happy with it all. It was all perfect. Your plan of salvation that was first mentioned to mankind the very day that they sinned and ate from the tree in the Garden of Eden. It was planned, Paul tells us, even before that event already. Finally happened. The Savior showed up, and a very special prophet, John the Baptist, was appointed to herald that message to the world. He heralded it to his own people in that day. There was no internet to spread it to China in a second. It was just the people there, and yet you drove crowds to him to hear this message. Seems like many actually got saved in that generation because of John's preaching. The only people who did not was the Roman governor who wasn't interested and the Pharisees who didn't need salvation according to themselves. The rest, you saved people from every group of society. And having it recorded in scripture for us, indeed the news has spread to the world. We sit here at the bottom tip of Africa, Lord, and we're grateful for John's preaching ministry. It was very short, but so effective. So Lord, we come before you this morning and we pray, Lord, make us faithful in sharing this gospel to those who don't know it yet. Or perhaps to those who think they know it, but not in such clarity as John preaches. Lord, may bring many to salvation. May you save our loved ones who are not saved. Our heart burns for them. Think of adult children. Think of young children, parents perhaps, aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces. Lord, we look around us in our city and we could just walk down the street and probably pray for every second person, knowing they're not saved. Look at our governments. We look at world powers. And Lord, our prayer to you this morning is, would you save them? Would you save them and cause a new reformation here, a John the Baptist kind of reformation across the whole world? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly, knowing that we had no right to the salvation that we enjoy so eagerly. We could have come to you and you could have said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And instead, you showed us mercy, calling us to yourself, baptizing us in the most profound of ways with your own Holy Spirit, changing our hearts and enabling us to walk according to the fruit of the Spirit. We thank you for that. Lord, make us faithful to obey. Give us a strong commitment to bear fruits in keeping with the repentance that we claim. May the Spirit work mightily in us, convicting of sin, enabling in righteousness. Lord, we thank you that when we stand before you one day, it's not our lives that will be taken into account, but it will be the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Our Lord Jesus, we look forward to studying you in depth and getting to know you as a person in the coming chapters in this book. And we pray this all in your great name. Amen.